Father, we confess along with the psalmist that Thou art the God of our salvation, and it is by Thy righteousness alone that we may be saved. We pray that Thou wouldst grant, therefore, that this gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be preached not only among us, but among all nations, every kindred, tribe, and tongue. For we confess that indeed there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can or must be saved. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst indeed publish these glad tidings throughout the earth, and we pray that in some measure Thou wouldst use us in this place, and particularly in this pulpit, to publish those glad tidings. We pray that we might be a people well known for our faith in Jesus Christ, that our thankfulness, our gratitude, our love for Jesus Christ might be shown forth, even as that woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee, who showed forth her gratitude and her love with tears, with drying of Christ's feet with her hair, with anointing of His feet with fine perfume. We pray that we might also, who have this world's goods, be willing to part with them for the sake of our brothers, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed our thankfulness might be made well known, might be published throughout the world. And now as we consider 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 until 18, we pray that Thou wouldst give us an understanding of what is plain, but what is also hard to do. We pray that Thou wouldst grant us by Thy Spirit, by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of God dwelling within us, that we might have that thankfulness, that love, of which Jesus Christ Himself is the pattern. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. You will turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read together verses 16 until 18. Hear now the very words of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, by way of short review, back in verses 13 through 15, John showed us that one's moral identity is revealed primarily through the presence or absence of love toward the brotherhood. Now notice, I did not say that love toward the brotherhood establishes our moral identity. That would be precisely to have the cart pulling the horse. Rather, our moral identity as brothers in Christ, as the children of God, is established by the mercy of God. It's established by the righteousness of Christ. But it is manifested. It is shown forth. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. In other words, it's an evidence. It is not a cause. Do you understand the difference? I hope after last week you do. Well, this week, in verses 16 through 18, John continues in this vein, and what he does here is to demonstrate how this love is manifested. It is one thing to say, we love the brethren. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we have feelings of kindness toward them, that we have a regard for them, that, well, we would rather be with them than almost anybody else, that whenever somebody's not around, we invite them over? What does it mean to say that we have a love for the brethren? In what sense, then, is this love of God, in what sense is this new estate of life manifested. And John is going to give us first a pattern, then he's going to give us some what I would characterize as a supreme duty, and then he's going to give us a particular duty that flows from that supreme duty, and then finally he's going to exhort us to living just that kind of love. So if you will, if you want your notes to look like mine, Roman numeral 1, the pattern of love, Roman numeral 2, the duty of love, Roman numeral 3, an exhortation to love. Then let's begin in verse 16, particularly in the first half of verse 16, what we say sometimes 16a, which simply means the first part of the verse. And in that first part of the verse, John says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his love for us." Now, if you have a good translation of Scripture, the words "of God" will be in italics. Now, that does not mean that these two words are the most important words in the sentence. That's the way we use italics today. But our translators were careful to let us know when they supplied an interpretation that would help complete the thought of Scripture. And here they had supplied the words "of God." Now, I think the reason they have done that is because of the direct of the definite article that goes with love. We don't normally say in English, "Hereby perceive we the love." We would just say generically "love" without the definite article, wouldn't we? And so they have supplied "of love." Nevertheless, I'm going to suggest to you that it's not out of line for them to have suggested those two words, "of God," because of the pattern that we are to follow. And the pattern that we are to follow is "he laid down his life." Now, some of you who have studied a bit of Greek, will you'll recognize, wait a minute, that's not the personal pronoun there. They've translated the demonstrative pronoun as "he." In other words, a kainos rather than autos. Yeah, some of you who have some Greek will recognize that. This is a habit of John's. John, throughout the epistle, whenever he refers to a kainos, he's referring to Jesus Christ. That is the personal pronoun that he uses for Jesus Christ. That one. Sometimes we can even translate a kainos as being "that one, that man, that fellow." And he repeatedly, in fact consistently, uses that demonstrative pronoun as though it were a personal pronoun for Christ. Now, he says that it's possible for us to know love. It's a strange thing because, you know, if someone says that they love me, or if I say to someone that I love them, normally we just kind of have to take their word for it, don't we? We can't see love. We can't perceive it. We can't discern it. We either believe it or we don't believe it. But John says that it's possible to know it. It's possible to perceive it. And the en tuto is not what went before, it's what's about to follow. It's in this. It is hereby. It is by the thing that's about to follow that we discern or we perceive love. John is about to tell us not only what we perceive, but how we perceive it. "By this, we perceive the love of God." Now, the word that's translated "perceive" is the standard word for "know." Just genosko. It's in the perfect tense, so you may not recognize it. But see, we have learned, we have known, we have come to know. It's not the same word we had last week, oida, which is an almost intuitive understanding or intuitive knowledge, or something that everybody knows. But rather, this is something that we learned. We found this out. We came to know the love of God. And the way we came to know it is by considering a fact, but not treating it as though it were a bare fact, but understanding the right interpretation of that fact. Here's what I mean by that. He says, "We know love this way, because he, that is Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Or we could just as easily translate this term, gave up his life for us, or set out his life for us. But it is not simply that he died. It's not simply that he laid down his life. It's not simply that he said it was for us, but because something results from it, that we understand that he laid down his life for us. Let me give you an illustration. This will help you to understand. Suppose some of you are fishermen, right, or fisherwomen. You like to go fishing. So imagine, if you will, that you're sitting out on the pier, and you've got your line in the water, and just as you're about to maybe get a big strike, who knows, somebody walks up to you and says, I love you this much, and jumps into the water and drowns. You say, well, what does that have to do with love? How does it in any way demonstrate his love for me that he jumped in the water and drowned? But now think of yourself in a similar situation where instead of sitting on the end of that pier drowning worms, you're in the water drowning yourself. And the person comes along and with the very same act jumps into the water, but this time it really is for your benefit. This time he draws you up out of the water, and even though he himself drowns, a benefit has accrued to you. Now, the act is the same, jumping in the water and drowning. But we can only say that it's done from love if it has some beneficial effect on another person. Do you follow? And so the thing goes here with Christ. The reason that he is a pattern for love is not simply that he laid down his life. You're all going to lay your life down someday. You are all going to die from some cause or other at some point in the future, should the Lord tarry more than just a few years. But Christ laid down his life so that others might live. Christ laid his life down in a way that benefits those for whom he laid it down. In the same way that the second man jumped into the water when you were actually drowning and saved your life. The act was the same, right? Both men jumped in the water and drowned. But one, we can say, well, here is the love of this man that when I was drowning, he not only placed his life at risk, he lost his life on my account. Whereas the other one, we would simply say, what a senseless gesture. Now look, we're not just drowning, we're already fish food. We are already dead. We are so in need of a Savior that we need one who not only lays his life down, but who brings us to life. And that's what John is getting at. That is the pattern. The pattern is that heedless of his own life, thoughtless of his own life, he laid it down voluntarily, willfully, giving it up, as it were, so that you could have life. It's not simply that he died. It's that he died for his sheep. It's not simply that he laid his life down. It's that he laid it down for the benefit of his sheep. Now, Christ's love is known by what he did. It's one thing for someone to swear, I love you, I want to do everything for you, I want to be your friend. It's another thing entirely for that love to become known by that person laying down his life for you. That's why, young ladies, I'm speaking now to all of you who are not only married, but unmarried especially. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, look, here's how a man ought to love a woman. He ought to do what? Give his life for her. His thought ought not to be, what can I get from her? He ought not to love her the same way I love bratwurst. Why do I love bratwurst? Because of what I can get from it. It tastes good. It's, well, some would say it's not nutritious, but it does have calories in it. And so when I say I love bratwurst, what do I mean? I mean bratwurst really satisfies me. Isn't that what I mean? Paul says that's not the kind of love that a man should have for his wife. The kind of love that a man should have for his wife is not, what can she do to satisfy me? The kind of love that a man ought to have for his wife is, what can I do for her? And young ladies of all ages, don't settle for anything less. In fact, John, in John chapter 2 and verse 6, already said, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk as he walked. So he's already given us this idea that Jesus is the example for the brotherhood. He goes on later on in the book in 3:7 to say, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Not even as that man is righteous, but even as that one, that fellow, that man, even as Jesus himself is righteous. So we ought to walk how? What's our pattern? Where are we to look? How about Moses? Moses struck the rock when he was told not to. How about Aaron? Nadab and Abihu? Certainly not them, right? To David? Is David our example? Then where should we look for our example? I say to you, there is no other place where we can look but to Christ as an example of one who walked moment by moment with God and never had anything on his mind but the Father's will. That's what it is to love God and to love our fellow man. And so we understand here that when it says, he laid down his life for us, that is speaking of Jesus Christ. God cannot lay down his life. God is ever living. God is the undying God. But with respect to the person, with respect to the God-man, Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for us, for our benefit, huperhemon. So also, as I mentioned to you before, this is a companion piece to the Gospel of John, if you'll turn to John chapter 10. This is a theme that he repeats throughout the chapter, but beginning at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here it's translated giveth. In 1 John chapter 3, it's translated lay down. Same word. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So it's because he loves the sheep that he lays his life down. It's because he loves the Father that he lays his life down. And then in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So notice that not only is it love toward the brotherhood that causes Christ to lay down his life for the sheep, not only is it love toward God that causes him to lay down his life for the sheep, but it's out of obedience to God that he lays down his life for the sheep. May I say that we learn from this that true love, genuine love, that love that is toward God and toward man, as we see in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, those two great commandments, the first great commandment and the second great commandment, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself, must be an obedient love. That there is no room for loving in word or in tongue, as John will say in verse 18. If we move over a little bit farther in John, to John 13:37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. What is Peter professing here? Peter is professing to love Jesus, isn't he? When he says, I will lay down my life for thy sake, of course Jesus said, oh really? But that's what he's professing. He's professing that I will lay down my life for thy sake, saying, I have a perfect love for you. I have an obedient love. I have a sacrificial love for you. And then one other place, well, no. Jesus answered, wilt thou? But one other place, in chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this. What? That a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than that. Now, in this particular context, in 1 John 3:16 through 18, it is not necessarily speaking of dying for us as a substitute. Remember back in 1 John 1:8 through 1:8 through 2:2, that's exactly what he spoke of Christ dying one for another, the just for the unjust. Here, he's not speaking necessarily as a substitute, but he certainly is speaking for the benefit of. Hupe. For the benefit of. Now, I'm not going to say that the idea of substitution is altogether missing here, but the point is this. As he is our pattern, we cannot be a substitute one for another. We cannot atone for one another's sins. Parents, you cannot atone for your children's sins. Children, you cannot atone for your parents' sins. Husbands and wives, we can't atone for one another's sins. So when we lay down our lives one for another, it's not a substitutionary atonement. It's not a vicarious atonement in that regard. However, it is for one another in the sense that the other person receives a benefit of it. And Christ's death is substitutionary, as it's brought out, as I said, at 1:8 through 2:2. Understand then that Christ was not simply a martyr for a great cause. He was not simply someone who got on the wrong side of the authorities by preaching the wrong doctrines, and somehow they had to kill him, or for some reason of their own, they had to kill him. Rather, we must understand that when he died, it was a deliberate act of him giving up his life, of him laying down his life. And that is the pattern of love, the example of love that's given for us. And Jesus says as much as well in John 15:13. I've already given you that. But then also, if you will, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is Paul's take on the same idea. By the way, I want you to notice that he does not say once they became godly, he laid down his life for them. Once they became his friends, then he laid down his life for them. But listen to what Paul says about Christ's laying down or giving up, if you will, of his life in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, Paul is teaching the same doctrine that Christ died for those who didn't deserve it. He didn't wait, okay, as soon as you deserve it, as soon as you are worthy, like those elders of Israel said that the centurion was, as soon as you're worthy, then I'll come under your roof. Then I'll do something for you. Then I'll show you some favors. Or when I'm sure you've reached the point where you can do something back for me, then I'll take care of you. But rather, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died the just for the unjust, to bring Peter into the equation. So then, secondly, there is a duty of believers to practice the same kind of self-sacrificial love. I said that there was a pattern, an example, and of course we see that example in Christ. We see that pattern of love, that pattern, if you will, even of obedient love, in Christ. And here in verse 17, pardon me, still in 16, the latter half of 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, there is a coordination. That is to say, he relates Christ's act of love to our lives, how we ought then to live. Remember, it's not just a fact, it's an interpreted fact. John is not going to let us just say, well, yeah, Christ died. A lot of people were crucified back in those days. And a lot of them, unjustly. No, he's not going to allow us to get away with that. He's going to say, no, this act of self-sacrifice must be interpreted. Christ did not simply die. He died for us. And the pattern is not simply that we die. That's out of your hands anyway. You're going to die. Rather, the pattern for us is to lay down our lives for the same people for whom Christ laid down His. See, this knowledge carries an obligation. Knowledge always carries obligation with it. Understanding always has a duty lurking right behind it. Must there be knowledge first? Yes. Listen carefully now, you grammarians. There are no imperatives without preceding indicatives. First there is doctrine. First there is an understanding. First there is knowledge of what is. Of how that is to be interpreted. In other words, first what it says or what it is, then what it means. How it should be interpreted. But always lurking behind that interpretation is a duty. An application, if you will. And John then is going to say, you know what? You cannot behold this kind of love. You cannot understand this kind of love. You cannot perceive this kind of love without also understanding the duty that lies behind it. That's what the word "and" means. And we also ought to lay down our lives in a similar way for the same people. Just as Christ laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brotherhood. This is the supreme obligation. In fact, if you will, there's a supreme obligation that we see here in 16b, and that is the laying down of our lives, the giving up of our lives, the supreme sacrifice, so to speak. And then in verse 17, he gets right down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't he? In verse 17, he says, now, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if it's your duty to give up your whole life, how about those things that are good for life? This world's good. So then, there's an example in everyday life to follow. The supreme obligation of love is this: laying down our lives for the brethren. In fact, there's an emphatic "we" here. Again, you folks that have studied Greek know that when you have a finite verb with a personal ending, you don't need a pronoun. But if you find it with a pronoun, the pronoun is being emphasized. So he doesn't simply say here that we ought. He's saying we ought. If you'll allow me to do the emphasis with tone or with volume, he's not just saying we ought. He's saying we ought. There is an application then from what Jesus did to what we do. He did this. We do this. Not we do that. He does this, or He did this. We also do this. So the supreme obligation is from 2:6, if you will. He saith that he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk as he walked. You say you abide in Christ. How are you walking? Are you walking the way he did? How did he walk? Primarily understand this: with love for God and love for his neighbor. And what is that? That's the whole sum of the law and the prophets. If you want to sum the entirety of the scriptures while you're standing on one leg, that's it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you would walk as Jesus walked, that's just the way you'll walk. Not in just some kindly affection that you might have for others. Not simply speaking kind words when you're with them. But rather in a self-sacrificial way. By the way, the word that he uses here for ought carries with it moral necessity, not logical necessity, but moral necessity. If he wanted to speak of logical necessity, he would use an altogether different word in Greek. So when he says we ought, understand by that, there is a moral obligation on the part of God's commandment to you. If you would be an obedient believer, if you would walk as he walked, here's what you have to do. Here's what you ought to do. Here is the moral obligation. And don't think of ought in the same sense as, well, if it's going to rain, I ought to take an umbrella. So that's a different idea entirely in Greek. It really is in English, too, but we have an accidental word choice. Rather, it's this. If Christ laid down his life for us, then we have a moral obligation. It's not just wisdom on our part, although it is that. It's not simply the best course of action on our part, although it is that. It is a moral obligation. It's a must do. It is, this is ignored only by the disobedient. So then, there is a continual and ongoing obligation to love one another, to lay down our lives for one another. Now, what this means is, no matter how you treat me, and I'm not encouraging you to treat me badly now, but no matter how badly you do treat me, I have no right to become disaffected because of that. I cannot say, oh, 10 times, that's it. 70 times, that's it. 490 times, that's it. Now my obligation to love you is at an end. No. The moral obligation for me to love you, for you to love me, for all of us to love one another, continues so long as Christ's love for the brotherhood continues. And I put it to you that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That being the case, our obligation to love one another is a continuing obligation. In fact, when we say, well, you know, that person simply caused me to become disaffected, that's not an excuse. That's an admission of fault. That's an admission of guilt. When we say, I became disaffected, here's what we're saying. I regarded love for my brother to no longer be obligatory on me. I thought I was no longer obligated to love him because he gave me a dirty look. Because he turned his back when I was talking to him. Because she didn't call me and invite me to an affair that she was having. Understand when I say affair, I'm using it in a sense from 50 years ago when I was a youngster. We have no right to be disaffected no matter how we've been snubbed. Listen, who all snubbed Jesus? Everybody. Only Pontius and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews snubbed him. Well, that's everybody. And if Jesus continued and laid down his life for the brotherhood in the face of such, shall we say, snobbery?
Thank you, ma'am.
Then I say to you that our obligation extends precisely that far. If Jesus Christ is the pattern for our love, and we are to lay down our lives in the same way that he laid down his life, then there is no excuse for disaffection, and for us to say that we're disaffected is simply to admit that we're guilty of not loving our neighbor as we have been commanded to do. Is that applicatory enough for you, or shall we go into detail? That means that if you can't talk to me to my face, don't talk about me behind my back. And vice versa. Means that you don't say one thing to a person to his face and a different thing about that person behind his back. Oh, the tongue sets the world on fire, doesn't it? And children, you may have an obligation because of the commandments of your parents and the rules of the house to tell mama or papa when something has gone wrong in the house. But for the rest of us, for us who claim to be grown-ups, let's let tattling and whispering be a bygone. John moves from that idea of laying down our lives, our very lives, for the brethren, to a more practical example. Because, you know, we being the haughty spirits that we are, we're not going to be called upon very often to lay down our lives for our brothers, and so it's easy for us to think, sure, I'd do that. Yeah, sure, why not? You know, if you ever need it, of course. And so John descends to particulars, if you will, and he descends to a very simple one, something that you look around and see every day. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Well, he wasn't lying, was he? Now, granted, the poor are a lot better off today than they used to be. That gives a lot of money in poverty these days. But we do have the poor with us at all times. The truly poor, the disabled, like that widow of Nain. She was truly poor. And if you pardon the way I say this, she was among the worthy poor. I don't mean she was worthy in and of herself, but I mean that she had no one to care for her. She was not able-bodied. She was an elderly lady. Her son, who was the last vestige of livelihood that she had just died. Well, it's just that kind of situation that John envisions in verse 17. In verse 17, he says this, but whoso, or anybody who, hos, that one, whoever has this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Now, that's a rhetorical question. John expects us to answer, well, it doesn't. Remember, we said last week that ignoring a brother, disrespecting a brother, contemning a brother, thinking less of a brother than we ought to, is tantamount to hating him. That's what John says here, and that's what we read throughout the Scriptures, as we saw last week. Well, what we have here is a connecting word, but, or as it's translated here, but. But don't think of it as a strong adversative. It's not. What he's speaking of is, here's something that follows from this. He's saying, here's an illustration, a point from a contrary example. That's why he uses but instead of and. He says, here's a contrary example. And there's a word here, it's not translated, and it seldom is translated into the English, but think of it as the idea of a, when we in English use the word should to introduce the subjunctive mood. Should this happen, should this be the case, then such and such will follow. Like that. So he says, whoso hath this world's good, understand, first of all, hath is subjunctive. Maybe he'll have it. If he has it. If he should have it. And then also seeth, or really behold, looks upon, with knowledge, with understanding, not just glances over and sees it, but is arrested by it, looks upon it, sees it, knows it, understands the destitution of his brother. And if he should shut up his bowels, or really close the door of his bowels, if he should close up his bowels, or The word that's used here, I guess the best word we have in English to translate this word is viscera. Guts. It's not just the, when we think of bowels, we think of the lower intestine, right? That's not what John is speaking of. John's speaking of your innards. If you just shut up that inner compassion that you ought to have. So he says that there are three things that might happen. If he should have goods by which he can support life. And if he sees a brother who's destitute, a brother who has need, and if he closes up his bowels, if he shuts up his compassion toward that man, how does the love of God dwell in him? Well, the answer is that he's not. But do not think that this supposition of John's, and that's what it really is, it's a supposition. Do not think that this supposition of John's applies only to the wealthy. When he says that he has this world's good, understand this, that he doesn't have to work 6 days a week, 12, 14 hours a day, in order just to scrape by. Understand that he has enough for himself and a bit to save, a bit to squander. And if you can afford the gas to get here, John's talking to you. If you can afford the car insurance to have the means to drive over here, John's talking to you. If you can afford the car payment to drive the car to get over here, John's talking to you. If you can afford the computer to listen to me over the internet, John's talking to you. If you can afford the tape player or the CD player to listen to me on those media, John's talking to you. He's not talking just to the wealthy. He's talking to anyone who has this world's good sufficient that he is eating, and most of us, I think, are at least doing that much, and then has some left to give to others. The word that he uses here is translated good, and that's a good translation. Nothing wrong with that translation. But understand that this is not the normal word just for good. He has something that's really nice. He has something really pretty, something really outstanding. That's not what he's saying. The word, in fact, that's used here is normally translated as life, life itself. If a man has that which is necessary to sustain physical life, then he shouldn't shut up the bowels of compassion. He should not shut up his innards toward his brother. Luke 15:12. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Okay. The word that's translated there as goods, same word that we have here. And Luke interprets that word for us, doesn't he? What does Luke mean by that word? His living. That which is necessary to support life. So here, John is not speaking only to the wealthy, but he's speaking to those who have enough and more. And I say to you that everyone who is sitting here today, including you children, most of you children have some money, and yet your parents support you, for the most part. So I'm not overlooking the children who are here today. This is true also of you. When one has need and you see it, not just you glance and think, well, maybe there's a felt need over there. Not like that. But you behold it. You look at it. You know about it. You perceive that it's there. One that you acknowledge as being there. And you have the means to relieve that destitution. And you close the door of your heart, so to speak. You close up your bowels. You shut the door of your compassion against that person. Not to keep him in, but to keep him out. When you do that, then you have done precisely the opposite of what Jesus said is love for our neighbor. You know, there was a man that Jesus was talking to, a Pharisee, and he asked the Pharisee, what do you think is the great commandment? And the Pharisee said, well, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. He got it right, didn't he? But then in order to justify himself, what did he say? Ah, yes, but who's my neighbor? I can't know who my neighbor is, so how can I know who to love? Big problem here. I guess I can't obey this after all. And if you will, look with me at Luke chapter 10. And you'll see how Jesus answered that man. Where should we begin? Verse 33. We really begin at verse 25, don't we? A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? What readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said, "Thou hast answered right. This do and live." Now, this do and live. Understand, there's the covenant of works. This do and live. But he, willing to justify himself, willing to vindicate himself, he, willing to establish his own righteousness, said to Jesus, "Well, just who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves." Recognize the story? "Which stripped him of his garment, wounded him, and then departed, leaving him half dead." And by chance, and understand what he means by chance, that unintended by anyone in the story, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed over on the other side. He said, "I'm not going to get involved. This is none of my concern. I have a religious meeting to make. If I slow down now, I'm probably not going to make it on time to the Wednesday night prayer meeting." So he passed to the other side of the street. Likewise, the Levites, those who had been dispersed throughout all Israel to teach God's law, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, said, rubberneck for a while, and then passed on by. But a certain Samaritan, now understand the context here, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans are half-breeds. Samaritans, if there's anybody worse than a publican, it's probably a Samaritan. Well, this Samaritan showed up, same guy, same place, and as he was journeying, he came where the man was. Priest had been there, went out of his way to get out of the way. Levite came, looked on him for a while and says, and moved on. The Samaritan showed up, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him. Now understand, he didn't have to trip over the body. He went out of his way to go to the man where he lay. He bound up his wounds. He poured in his own oil. He poured in wine. He set him on his beast. We can imagine him putting up on a donkey, can't we? Even if not a straddle, then certainly perhaps draped over his donkey in some way. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou needest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Do whatever it takes. Now, Jesus asks this question after telling that story. "Now, which of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go thou and do likewise." You want to know about compassion? You want to know what it means to give up your life? You want to know what it means to give up your livelihood? You want to know what it means, even in a small sense, to give up those goods that you have for life? The man had oil with him. Does that make him wealthy? No. He had wine with him. Does that make him wealthy? No. It just means he likes salad. Right? And what he couldn't do for the man, he hired somebody else to do for him. Now that's compassion. And that, Jesus says, "Go thou and do likewise." And I know we like to spiritualize this and say, "Oh, well, the man who fell among thieves, he's the lowly sinner. And the priest, he's the religious man. And the Levite, he's the man who's working his way to heaven. And the Good Samaritan, that's Jesus." And we like to spiritualize this. But let me say something to you. Don't start there. Start with a simple story that Jesus says, "I'm telling you this so that you can do it." Is Jesus our example in it? Of course he is. But the reason he tells the story is not to draw attention to himself. The reason he tells the story is to draw our attention to our duty to have compassion upon those who are destitute. So then I've already explained to you that the word bowels here, or bowels of mercy, literally means innards. And it means our compassion. Compassion. To feel together, right? To have that empathy with the other. So when the man closes his bowels, literally from him, not to him, but when he closes his bowels away from him, he's basically turning his back on the needy brother. Now we have something very similar to that going on in James chapter 2. If you turn to James chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "What does it if a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace. Here's my blessing. Be warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? How are you laying down your life for them? How are you showing love for them? Is it good to bless our neighbor? Of course it is. It is also good to be a blessing to our neighbor, and that's the duty, that's the command, and in just a moment, that's the exhortation that we have here. There's a conclusion then, verse 17, with this rhetorical question. How dwells the love of God in him? What he's wanting us to do is consider this question. Doesn't that seem contradictory to you? Isn't that kind of like that spring that sends forth salt water and pure water at the same time? Isn't that contradictory? Don't you see how the love of God and the ignorance or withholding compassion from our brother, those two things are incompatible? You see, basically what we have here is the acknowledgement by John, as it's also acknowledged by James, by the way, we have the acknowledgement by John that love for God and love for our neighbor cannot be separated from one another. We cannot have love for God and not have love for the brotherhood. Nor can we have a genuine love for the brotherhood without first having love for God. These two things fit hand in glove. They cannot, ought not to be separated. Everything that we have ought to be given up to God and to others. So love to God, love to man, two inseparable things. Just as the royal law of liberty, if we offend in one thing, we've offended in all. If we say, "Oh, thou shalt not commit adultery," or if we say, "Thou shalt not commit idolatry," but we're covetous of our neighbor's wife, or of our neighbor's wealth, or of our neighbor's position, then we have offended in all things. There is no picking out and saying, "You know, I'm 9/10 obedient." I remember several years ago in an article that was actually published, not just something that made its way around, but it was actually published. A man was referring in the context to worship, but in it he said, "Well, you know, in our worship services, we are 90% faithful to God." And you have to wonder, what if the man had said the same thing to his wife? "You know, I'm 90% faithful to you." Would that have been comforting words? Would those have been comforting words to her? I'll ask some of the ladies. Would those have been comforting words to her? Or would those have been red flags? Would that have not said, "Whoa, where's that 10%? What's going on here?" No, I put it to you that to say that you are 90% faithful or 90% in conformity, or let me go further, 99% faithful or 99% in conformity or 99% plus obedient makes you a sinner. And the same thing is true here. We cannot say that we have kept God's commandments if we shut up the bowels of compassion to our brother. It's just that simple. And John puts that before us in the form of a rhetorical question. Consider this. How can it be? And, of course, the conclusion we're supposed to draw is, it really can't be. We're really unfaithful. We're really disobedient when we do that. So then finally, and with this we'll close, the exhortation. Again, John wants us to know that there is a right way to love one another. And he wants to encourage us, to exhort us with a cohortative. Let us do that. He said, my little children, let us love. And then he formulates a typical Johannine antithesis. Don't do it this way, do it this way. Or quit doing it that way, do it the other way. And the antithesis is this. We have two terms balancing two terms. Not in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And may I say that we can distinguish between word and tongue this way. That sometimes we have genuinely deceived ourselves into thinking that we love somebody because we've never really been called upon to demonstrate that love. And until such time as we're called upon to demonstrate that love, we can deceive ourselves by saying the right words. Of course I love you. Again, not to draw the analogy too far, but just like the man who comes home and his wife says to him, do you love me? And he says, of course, I love all women. That's not enough, is it? There has to be an active love, and that's what John is saying. That loving in word is not enough. Loving generally is not enough. And if I may distinguish then between word and tongue, tongue is probably hypocritical. Tongue is probably to say the right words without really having that love at all and knowing we don't have that love at all. So negatively, word and tongue are both means by which we love. Kind words are not condemned here. John does not say, let's quit using kind words with one another. He's not saying, let's quit speaking words of encouragement. Let's quit speaking words of love and affection toward one another. But rather what he is saying is, let's not stop there. Don't let that be all there is. The same way James says, what good does it do to say, be warmed and filled? Those are kind words. Oh, I hope you find a job. I hope you find some way of eating. I hope you find some way of paying for the gasoline to get to work. But then we do nothing about it. John asks it, how dwells the love of God in that man? One commentator refers to such things as mouth mercy. But positively, John doesn't leave us there and simply say, don't do this, don't do this. He goes on to say, do it this way, and do it this way. And that is in deed and in truth. These are the elements by which true love is expressed. Now, other things may be expressed that way also. It may be that a person thinks he's earning his way to heaven. I was without gas one time on the highway. I was with somebody else. Nobody runs out of gas by accident. I was with somebody else. They ran out of gasoline. And a Jewish man stopped and was very kind to us. Did a lot of wonderful things for us. We definitely benefited by what he did. And he did not shut up the bowels of compassion. He didn't just drive by and say, I hope somebody stops. But as we talked to him about the Lord Jesus, he said, no. He says, the reason I've done this is because my rabbi has told me that when I do a mitzvah like this, I'll get a blessing of my own on down the line. So he says, I'm really doing this for myself. Well, there's an honest man. But the fact that someone is not doing it out of love does not mean that that's not the way love is expressed. There is such a thing as a hypocritical demonstration, and there is such a thing as a genuine demonstration of love. And genuine love is beneficent toward the brotherhood. And when we love in truth, may I suggest that it is in reality as contrasted to mere appearance. That we not simply do it for the applause of others, that we're not doing it simply because people will say, you know, that Pastor Bacon, he's just full of good deeds. But rather, whether it's ever acknowledged or ever seen or not, whether our right hand ever knows what our left hand is doing, that the almsgiving, the kindnesses that we show to one another, the laying down that we do of this world's goods for one another, whether it's ever acknowledged by anyone in this life or not, doesn't matter to us because we weren't doing it for that reason anyway. We were doing it because we love the recipient of our action. That's what it is to love, not just in deed, but in truth. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who has loved us in such a way that Thou gavest up Thy Son, that Thy Son has loved us in such a way that He gave up His life, that Thy Spirit has also loved us in such a way that He applied Thy Son's death to our hearts. We pray now that Thou wouldst teach us to have a giving love, a love that looks not for its own ends, looks not for what might benefit itself, but looks rather for the benefit of others, particularly those of the brotherhood. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I said to you that there are no such things as brute facts, that facts must be interpreted. And as we come to the supper this afternoon, or this morning rather, I guess it is afternoon by now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to understand that what we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper is not just the fact that Christ died. In fact, that would be a grotesque thing to celebrate. Rather, what we're celebrating is the fact that He died for us, that He laid down His life for the sheep. We are celebrating His love, the love not just of a man who runs off the end of the pier and says, I'm doing this for you, as he glugs his last, but rather one who, out of tremendous strength and tremendous virtue and out of tremendous love for those who have drowned or are drowning, draws them out of the water and brings them back to life. And this is what Jesus said, no greater love hath a man than he lay down his life for his friends. Now, as we meditate upon that, and that in itself is an inspiring meditation, but let's not just interpret the death of Christ. Let's understand that with the death of Christ, with that interpreted fact, comes also a duty, comes also an application. And that duty that we have is to lay down our lives for the brotherhood. And as we come to the table, we should be celebrating, if the love of God constrains us, we should be celebrating that we have the opportunity to lay down our lives for the brothers. That God has called us to such a high and noble calling as to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Himself. You say, well, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would lay down His life for the brothers. And what ought I to do? The same. I ought to lay down my life for the brothers. I ought to not only make that supreme sacrifice in which my life is taken away entirely, but even down to this world's good. The change that jingles in my pocket, the smallest of things, belongs to the Lord. Zechariah, as he looked upon this day in prophecy, he says, you know, the day is coming when even the very bells on the horses will have inscribed upon them, this is devoted to the Lord. Or literally, holiness to the Lord. And so even the very bells on our horses' bridles ought to be totally dedicated to the Lord. And as we come celebrating what Christ has done for us, let us remember then that there is a coordinate duty that goes with that celebration, and that is that we lay down our lives for the brothers. With that exhortation, I now invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by